A man by the name of Mike Iaconelli wrote this confession: "My life is a mess. For as long as I can remember, I have wanted to be a godly person. Yet when I look at the yesterdays of my life, what I see mostly is a broken, irregular path littered with mistakes and failure. Who I want to be and who I am are not very close together. I want to have more victories than defeats, yet I fail on a regular basis. If I were to die today, I would be nervous about what people would say about me at my funeral. I would be happy if they said things like, 'He was a nice guy,' or 'He was occasionally decent,' or 'Mike wasn't as bad as a lot of people.' Unfortunately, eulogies are delivered by people who know the deceased. I know what the consensus would be. Mike was a mess. I often dream that I am tagging along behind Jesus, longing for him to choose me as one of his disciples. Without warning, he turns around, looks straight into my eyes, and says, 'Follow me.' My heart races, and I begin to run toward him when he interrupts with, 'Oh, not you, the guy behind you. Sorry.'" I wonder how many of you can relate to Mike. Maybe you've never said it out loud. Maybe you've never written it in ink. But truth be told, your life is messier than you wish it was. And you have made more mistakes than you care to admit. And you're not sure whether that makes you an average or a below average Christian, because church-going people don't tend to publicize their failures. But I'll bet that it makes you wonder whether you are the kind of person who can be used by God to do special things. Now, you know that he loves you. You believe that he accepts you because Christ died for your sins. You're thankful for that. But you really can't imagine him using you like no one else. I mean, you look at a title like this, "How God Can Use You Like No One Else," and you think, well, that's really not about me, because I know me, and God wouldn't want to use somebody like me. Mess makers are not world changers, are they? Well, yes, sometimes they are. Today, I'm going to tell you a story that you may have heard before. Many of you have. I'm going to talk about Simon Peter, who is many Christians' favorite Bible character for one simple reason: because he was a mess, which is to say, he is someone that we can identify with. But the main character in Peter's story is not Peter. It is Jesus. And today I want to ask you to try to really focus on Jesus, specifically on how Jesus reacted to Peter's blunders, because that will reveal God's answer to the question, how do our mistakes and our messes alter God's plan for us? Now, it's hard to read the story of Simon's first encounter with Jesus without reading into it what we know about Simon from having read ahead. But that's not really a bad thing, because the more that you know the rest of the story, the more encouraged you should be by this opening scene. It's in John 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 35. "The next day, John," that's John the Baptist, "was there again," there being by the Jordan River, "with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah,' That is the Christ, the anointed one, the one who's going to make all of Israel's dreams come true. And he brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. Literally, he stared at him. One commentator described it as a concentrated gaze, the gaze which does not see only the superficial things that lie on the surface, but which reads a person's heart. That's how Jesus looked at Simon. And presumably before Simon had a chance to say anything, Jesus said to him, "You are Simon, son of John." Would that freak you out? You know, your brother says, "I'm going to introduce you to the Messiah." And you come to him, and the first thing he does is just stare you down. And then he starts talking to you as if he already knows you. But if that was weird to Simon, it was even more weird what happened next. Jesus said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated from Aramaic to Greek, is Petros, Peter, which, when translated from Greek to English, means rock. Now, rock was not a formal name. It wasn't the kind of name that parents gave their children. It was a nickname, and a most ironic one. Because what's a rock like? A rock is solid. It's unchanging. It's dependable. Is that what Simon was like? No, anything but. If Jesus had chosen a nickname that fits Simon, he would have said, "You will be called Flake." But here's the thing. The nickname Jesus gave Simon was not descriptive. It was predictive. Christ's focus was not on who Simon was, but on who he was to become as his disciple. Someone asked Michelangelo how he went about creating his beautiful sculpture of an angel. And this was his response: "I saw the angel in the marble and carved until I set him free." That's what Jesus does with people. He releases our potential. He sculpts us into the best possible version of ourselves. Now, I have no idea if Simon knew that that's what was going to happen to him, but Jesus knew it, and it made his heart beat faster. And I believe the very same thing is true when he looks at all of us. I believe that is true when he looks at you. Not the person sitting next to you. You. Jesus looks at you and his pulse quickens. Because he does not see the marble. He sees the angel. He sees you at your best. Reflecting his character. Helping others to experience his love. If you knew the plans he has for you, if you knew his nickname for you, it would blow your mind. I want to just start a graph of Simon's life. I mean, he was just an ordinary guy, right down here, and Simon was a fisherman, as most of you know. He was just a small businessman. He wasn't a religious person. His brother Andrew was. He was a follower of John the Baptist, but Simon wasn't. He was just a normal guy going about his business. He was known to be sort of an impulsive guy. Loudmouthed, undisciplined, not very rock-like. And so he starts right here, and immediately Jesus comes along. First time he lays eyes on him, and he says, "Oh no, you don't see yourself for who you really are. You're a rock, okay? That's the plan that I have for you." It's the way it is. The first time that Jesus interacts with any of us, the first time that we put our faith in him, that's what happened to your life. That's what happened to your future right there. It changed everything. Christ's vision of you and for you changes everything. So that's what happened to Simon, and then nothing. I mean, that's basically all that happened. Simon did not join Jesus' small group. Jesus did not start to mentor Simon. They basically went their separate ways. Simon went back to work. Jesus continued on with his public ministry. He spent a little bit of time there in Simon's hometown of Capernaum, but then he traveled to other places. He traveled to Cana, to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to Nazareth. And there's no indication at all in the scriptures that Peter followed him. It wasn't until about a year later that, according to Matthew 4, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum. It's a very interesting comment. You just read right past it in Matthew 4. Unless you remember that that's where Simon lived. Jesus had some sculpting to do. He had an angel to set free. Turn left in your Bible to Luke 5. Let's look at this. Luke chapter 5, page 718. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So you just go left a few pages and you'll get to Luke 5. And start reading in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, that's where Simon's fishing business was located. Isn't it coincidental that Jesus would just happen to be preaching on that beach? Boats are right over there. Crowds out there, and here's where Jesus is. The people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. Verse 2, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats. Guess which one? The one belonging to Simon. And he asked him to put out a little from shore. So much for Simon's plan to maintain a safe distance. He got into the boat with Jesus, which is always dangerous. Then Jesus sat down and taught the people from the boat. Can you see this now? You just got to picture it in your mind. The people are out there on the shore. Here's Jesus sitting in the boat. Simon Peter, these people on the beach, he knows all of them. This is where he grew up. This is where he works. All the people out there. Who's that in the boat with Jesus? Oh, yeah, that's Simon. What's he doing out there? Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, Simon quickly started rowing back to shore, but not fast enough. Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, this is a very awkward moment. I mean, how do you tell the Messiah that he really doesn't know what he's asking? I mean, if he knew anything about fishing, and really, how could you expect him to? I mean, he was in the ministry, after all. But if he did know anything about fishing, he wouldn't tell Simon to go out fishing in the middle of the day because that's when the fish would sink down too low into the water for those nets to catch them. Any fisherman worth his salt knew that. He knew it would be a waste of time. And so, verse 5, Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." Then there was that look from Jesus, that same kind of look that he gave him the first time they met. How do you say no to Jesus, to the one you call Master? You don't. So after an uncomfortable pause, Simon said, middle of verse 5, "But because you say so, I'll let down the nets, despite the fact that it's going to make me the laughingstock of my friends on the beach. Hey, Andrew, help me out here." And they rowed out, red-faced, let down the nets. In verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners, James and John, in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees. And if I'm not mistaken, they were knee-deep in fish. So he basically went face down on top of this flopping pile, and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partner. So draw it on the potential line, I guess we could call this. You're rock. Nope. No, I'm not. No, I'm a sinful man. That nickname you gave me was overly optimistic. That's not who I really am. I'm not discipleship material, not a world changer. I'm not a rock. But middle of verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." I love that. So great. It is when we are most convinced of our unworthiness that Jesus reassures us that his vision for us is in no way altered by our imperfections. Yes, I know that you're a sinful man, but still, you're going to fish for people. That's the plan that I have for you. Now, watch what that kind of grace does for a person. Verse 11. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. So you're going to make my life count. Like, matter forever. Yes, I'm in. Because that speaks to a longing that every one of us has. How do you not follow with reckless abandon a man who knows everything about you and still wants to use you? This is the point at which Simon became a full-time follower of Jesus. And his career change became official soon after this when Jesus hand-selected 12 apprentices and designated them apostles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include the names of those 12 men, and every list has Simon at the top, and every list says not just what his name was, but also the nickname Jesus gave him. Rock. And over the next year and a half, Simon Peter saw Jesus do the most amazing things. He watched him teach revolutionary truth to massive crowds of people. He watched him free people from tormenting demons. He watched him reverse the erosive effects of leprosy and thicken the muscles of atrophied limbs. He watched him give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb. He watched him bring dead people back to life. And then Jesus gave Simon and the other equally unqualified apostles the authority to do the same kinds of things. So Simon himself healed people. He drove out demons. He changed people's eternal destiny. The climactic miracle during this stretch of ministry was the feeding of the 5,000. The 5,000 is just the number of men. There were actually women and children there too, probably over 10,000 people. And so Simon saw this happen. He saw Jesus take 5 dinner rolls, basically, and a couple of sardines and turn it into a feast for a mountainside full of people. The crowd wanted to carry Jesus on their shoulders all the way to the throne in Jerusalem. And Matthew 14 tells us what happened next. So you got to go left again to Matthew 14. From Luke 5, you go through the Gospel of Mark to Matthew, page 685, Matthew 14. And we're going to start reading in verse 22. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000, and right after, as the Gospel of John says, they wanted to make him king by force. Verse 22, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." He's so bold. He's thinking, well, if Jesus could do it, why couldn't I? If there's anything he learned over the past year and a half, it was that faith makes anything possible. And apparently Jesus agreed. "Come," he said in verse 29. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And then Peter held on to Jesus for dear life as he escorted him back to the boat. And verse 32, when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped Jesus, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And then they looked down their noses at Peter, wet, huddled in the corner of the boat, because he should have known that by now. Loser. "Lord, save me." "You have little faith." The next recorded sermon of Jesus is the one he gave to the full-bellied crowd who rushed around the lake in pursuit of another feast. Only this time he did not feed them. This time he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The one who feeds on me will live because of me." And that did not go over quite as well as the free meal. In fact, John 6 says that from this time, many disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus said to the 12 apostles as the crowds were leaving, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" And guess who answered? Not any of the 11 who stayed dry in the boat, but the one who got wet. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." That word for know that he uses, there's two different Greek words for know. One is intellectual knowledge. It's theoretical knowledge. That's not the word that he used. He used the word that means experiential knowledge. He knew in his gut that Jesus was the Son of God. How did he know that? Well, he got out of the boat and made a mess. And messes are great petri dishes for the development of genuine faith, because messes are where Jesus does some of his best work. Peter's faith is still pulsating in Matthew 16. Look at this with me. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." It was widely believed at that time that prior to the coming of the Messiah, that somehow the prophets, one or more of them, would reappear. They'd be raised from the dead, or they would somehow inhabit another person. Verse 15, "But what about you," Jesus asked, "who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are rock. on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Okay, right? Rock. Rock. Doesn't matter. This stuff did not affect this. What was going on in Peter's life did not affect the vision, the plan that Jesus had for him. That's what stayed steady. And certainly when Jesus said this to him, he knew what was about to happen. We're told in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said, one upon whom he's going to build the church, so it's time to get to work. He's going to fix what Jesus is starting to mess up. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Rock, Satan. It's a pretty big fall. It's a low point. But short-term failure does not erase God's long-term plan for us. Even if things go from bad to worse, turn to chapter 26, Matthew 26, page 696. Now we're skipping ahead from anywhere from 6 to 12 months. But there's no doubt that Simon remembered well what Jesus said right after the Satan comment. He said that if anyone is ashamed of him and his words now, he will be ashamed of them when he returns. It wasn't the first time he said that. Another time Peter heard Jesus say, whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Well, now Jesus and the apostles are in the upper room. It's the Last Supper. Thursday night, the eve of Jesus' death. Judas is gone on his way to betray Jesus. And in verse 31, Jesus says to the other 11, this very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And you already know who's going to speak up. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Not me. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. He hasn't won an argument with Jesus yet, but he knows himself well enough to know that he would never be disloyal to Jesus. Say what you will about him, but one thing he is not is a coward. He's confident of that. Somewhere I read that confidence is that quiet, assured feeling you have right before you fall flat on your face. Verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked. Who? Look at it. He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In other words, you are not as strong as you think you are. Jesus goes away again, and when he returns, Peter is asleep again. Goes away a third time, comes back, Peter's still asleep. Peter wakes up just in time to see Jesus kissed by Judas and arrested by soldiers. Verse 51 says that with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Do you know which companion of Jesus did that? No. Peter. Mark told us that. Jesus rebuked him, stuck the ear back on the guy's head, and then verse 56 says, all the disciples deserted him and fled. But, verse 58 adds, Peter followed him at a distance. Now, turn with me to Luke 22. Page 736. Luke also mentions in verse 54, Luke 22, 54, that Peter followed at a distance. And verse 55, when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now look at this, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. That word looked, it's the very same word that was used to describe the way Jesus looked at Simon on the day they met. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. One, two, three. Some mistakes are unrecoverable. Peter could have been the rock upon which Jesus would build his church, even after all of the mistakes he had made, but there was no bouncing back now, because Jesus had said very clearly, whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. It's over. What a tragic ending to the story. Only this wasn't how the story ended, as most of you know. You know that roughly 12 hours after this, Jesus was crucified and that his body was entombed for some 36 hours before a group of women came to that tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices and perfume. You know that when they arrived at the tomb, the door over that cave had been removed, and inside was not the body of Jesus but the form of an angel. Do you know what the angel said to the women? Gospel of Mark quotes him, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Later that same day, Jesus made his first post-resurrection appearance to a disciple. Guess which one? Peter. Wouldn't you have loved to know what he said to him? We aren't told. Private meeting. whatever was said, it did not change the way Peter felt about his future. He was convinced that his days of being used by God were over. But Jesus thought differently. Turn to John 21, page 757. John 21. And start reading in verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, and Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going to fish," Simon Peter told them. This is a tragic line, isn't it? I'm going back to do what I did before the whole Jesus thing. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Wasn't it in that very same location? A few years earlier, that this very same thing happened? It was right before Jesus told Peter that he would fish for people, wasn't it? Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Well, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, that was his companion, his business partner, who'd seen that scene 3 years earlier, he said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. He couldn't even wait for the boat to get back to shore. Yes, his hope of being used by God was dead. But his love for Jesus never died. The other disciples, verse 8, followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. There are different words in the Greek language for fire. The word that John uses describes a particular kind of fire, a charcoal fire. There's only one other place in the Bible where that word is used. It's used to describe the fire in the courtyard of the high priest where Peter warmed his hands while denying Christ. What is Jesus doing? Go down to verse 15. When they had finished eating, Simon said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The word that's translated love there is agapao. It's a word that describes the highest kind of love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's the kind of love that makes someone willing to die for their friend. "Simon, son of John, do you love me enough to lay down your life for me?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I..." Then there's a pause. The Lord does know how much Simon loves him. It's not enough for him to lay down his life. And so with his head down, he says, you know that I phileo you. It's a different Greek word for love. It's a word that's used to describe the affection that exists between friends. "Lord, I may not agapao you, but you know I phileo you." And Jesus said, "That's not good enough." No, that's not what he said. Jesus said, "Feed my lambs. I want you to shepherd my sheep." Verse 16, again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you agapao me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you phileo me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So how many times did Peter disown Jesus over the first charcoal fire? Three. How many times did Jesus recommission Peter over the second charcoal fire? Three. Once for each denial. Peter, I'll never give up on you. The vision I had for your life on the day that we met is the vision I have for your life now. Despite every mistake you have made, I am still going to use you in amazing ways. Here's God's word to messy disciples. Jesus will never give up on you. Say, you say, well, but you know, I got all these mistakes that I made. I'm so messed up. I've blown it so many times. But the thing that is constant through all of our mistakes, the one thing that never changes, is Jesus' perspective, his vision of you and his vision for you. It never changes. He doesn't say, oh, okay, you messed up, so here, I'll put you here. Let's see if I can use you this much. Oh, no, but then there's this. Oh, yeah, well, here, maybe I can use you this much. It doesn't change. He's never been surprised by or discouraged by any mistake you've made, any mess you've made. If you have stopped dreaming of being used by God because you think you are too much of a mess, it's time to start dreaming again. Maybe all those failures that you can point to were part of the learning process. I mean, really, that's what we could say about everything that happened in Simon's life. It all fits under the umbrella of education. Because everything that we've talked about today, it doesn't comprise all of Simon's life. Just the first part of it. The first 3 years of his relationship with Jesus. And what was the value of all that crashing and burning he did? Well, it stripped him of self-reliance, which is the biggest hindrance to being used by God. We think, oh, no, the thing that's going to keep God from using me is my messiness. No. The thing that will keep God from using you is your pride, your self-reliance. Peter was never more useful to God than when he lost his self-confidence, because that was when he sought God's power. Write this down. Failure is how God teaches us to rely on him. After Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, he didn't tell them to get up and go. He told them to stay put and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would give them the power that they needed to be his witnesses. And you know what Peter did? He started leading prayer meetings. Does that sound like Peter? He started crying out to God for the strength that he knew he did not have. And when that strength came on the day of Pentecost, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he became a rock. He was the most dominant force, humanly speaking, in the establishment of Christ's church. And years later, when he wrote a couple of letters, books that we call 1st and 2nd Peter, he said things like this: if anyone serves, he should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. And he said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he said, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Peter wrote that? Yep. Well, how did he get so humble? By being humbled through the failure that comes from overconfidence. It is through failure that we learn that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And then if we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit, but apart from him, we can do nothing. At the beginning of this talk, I told you about Mike Iaconelli, who feared what people would say about him at his funeral. Well, about 10 years ago, Mike Iaconelli died. And there were two funerals for him. There was one in the northern tip of the state of California. That was where he pastored a small church. And there was another down at the southern tip of California, which is where he led an international ministry called Youth Specialties, which trained thousands of youth pastors. And no one at either service said Mike was a mess. Instead, person after person said, God used Mike to change my life. I used to go to a pastor's conference that was the product of Mike Iaconelli's vision. And I've never been to a more powerful event. I've never seen a person used by God like that. I mean, it marked me that God would use this very, very ordinary guy. Overweight, bald, big bushy beard. It's as ordinary as they come, and yet God used him, not because he was clean and shiny, but because he was unapologetically messy. Mike Iaconelli authored several books which have sold millions of copies. I have his bestseller here. It's called Messy Spirituality. I'm just going to read a little bit from it. Some of us actually believe that until we clean up the mess, Jesus won't have anything to do with us. The opposite is true. Until we admit we are a mess, Jesus won't have anything to do with us. Once we admit how unlovely we are, how unattractive we are, how lost we are, Jesus shows up unexpectedly. According to the New Testament, Jesus is attracted to the unattractive. He prefers the lost ones over the found ones, the losers over the winners, the broken instead of the whole, the messy instead of the unmessy, the crippled instead of the non-crippled. If that describes you, you are a perfect candidate to be used by God. All you have to do is follow Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we are undone by your grace, because we know ourselves, and you know us even better. The deeper you go, the worse we look, and yet you love us and you use us. Wow, thank you so much. What an honor, what a privilege it is to be used by you. I pray that every person here who thinks that they have been disqualified would receive true, deep, divine encouragement today. And that you would give them the eyes to see their future the way you see it. And I pray that with this ragtag bunch that you have in this room, that you will change the world. Amen.